I want you to think with me this morning about a city. You think of the city. Imagine it's a place you'd like to go on vacation, or better yet, a place to even live there, where there is beauty and where the temperatures are just right all the time. All year round, you would be both near the water and near the mountains. It's a place you were to live, and you wanted to live there, it would be a rich cultural life. Plenty to see and do. And the city would enjoy a thriving economy that would offer the likelihood of a well-paying job. If you lived in the first century, in anywhere near Asia Minor, the city of which you would probably be thinking would be the ancient city of Smyrna. It's the modern Turkish city of Izmir. The city of Smyrna was located right on the coast in a warm climate, and yet it enjoyed a light cooling breeze that came in off the Aegean Sea. It was a center of natural and man-made beauty, a place to which people wanted to go to see the sights. It was also a hub of culture and art. Now, you know how we attach slogans and taglines to cities and states? Like Wisconsin is the Badger State. Wisconsin is also America's Dairyland. And Milwaukee is known as Cream City for the light-colored bricks that you find all around town. Well, the ancient city of Smyrna had a tagline as well, an official designation for themselves, given to them by the Romans. And their designation was officially this. They were known as the first. They were the city characterized and tagged as being the first city of Asia Minor in beauty and size. Moreover, the city took pride in that it was a city that had seemingly been raised from the dead. Back in 700 BC, this city had experienced almost total destruction and decimation. But in 300 or 400 BC, with help from the Caesar in Rome, the funds were provided, the plans were made, and the city was basically resurrected. A city that had been destroyed was raised back to life. The city rose up from the sea in beauty and was predominated by a mountain up above. This mountain was 600 feet in altitude and was called Mount Pagos. The top of the mountain was encircled by a series of impressive architectural constructions that the people had made, and it came to be called the Crown of Smyrna. Now I quiver a little bit giving you these details because they are strikingly important. I want you to remember them. Historically, the city of Smyrna was known for its strong ties to Rome. They were fiercely allegiant to Rome. And in 26 A.D., a temple to the emperor Tiberius was constructed there in the city. And the citizens of the city of Smyrna were required to make an annual offering at this temple of an incense, an offering made to the emperor, to the Caesar Tiberius, at which they would also make a proclamation and say, "Caesar is Lord." To fail to do so was punishable by imprisonment and even death. Incidentally, many Jews had come to live in Smyrna. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was taken to the ground by the Romans and the Jews went away looking for a place to live, many found that Smyrna was the place they wanted to be. And so a lot of Jews had come to live there. Large numbers found their way to make Smyrna their home. Now, with these details in mind, let's look over the shoulders of the church in Smyrna as they read this letter that comes to them straight from Jesus. Let's stand together for the reading. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just we want this morning to be able, for a moment here as we begin to study this passage, to realize to some degree what an amazing gift it is that you have given us your holy word, that you have seen to it that we this morning are able to read in this whole of what you've given us, this letter dictated by Jesus, to come to this church in Smyrna and to be read by others for the message that's here, for the truths that are here, for what you want to learn, for the things you want us to grasp, for the way you want us to be inspired, equipped, confronted, and even convicted. We pray that those goals of yours in giving us this word would be accomplished today as we work our way through the truths that are part of this incredible message to a church that was faithful and yet under fire. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are not connected with Christ through faith in Him and repentance. Lord, that you would awaken their hearts today to their absolute and complete need for Christ, not just for a helper, but for one who will do it all, who would stand in the gap and take the punishment that we have all deserved for our sins and has done that. That we would join up with Him by faith and be seen in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Lord, for those of us who have come in repentance and faith to rest in Christ, we come as well asking for us that you strengthen and prepare and equip us out of this message for the very times in which we were living and the direction in which those times seem to be going. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the main point of Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna is to teach Christ's church how to overcome when tribulation becomes its fiercest. Jesus clearly wants His church to know how to overcome when the times get their most difficult, when persecution arises to its most intense level. God, probably through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, had graciously rescued souls from His wrath in Smyrna. The gospel was preached. People heard. People were convicted of their need for Christ because they were convicted of their disobedience against God. Convicted of their sin, they realized that the Christ being proclaimed by Paul as the one to take their place and bear God's wrath upon themselves. They realized that He was their only hope. They put their faith and trust in one of whom they have never to this time before heard. And now, having heard, they've come to embrace Christ, to trust in Him. And they are followers of Christ and disciples of Christ. And these are become a church, an assembly of believers. They are rich because of what God has done for them. Although there were many factors from a worldly perspective to make Smyrna a wonderful city, it was not, however, a welcome place to these who came to believe in Christ. And Jesus lets them know that their circumstances are not about to get any better. In fact, they're going to get worse. He does not tell them, however, to get out of the city, to run for their lives, to find a safer, more comfortable place. But to remain there is the implication here. And he comes to them to undergird their endurance, even though it may mean death. And we will learn that the way to overcome the fiercest tribulation is no different than overcoming when tribulation is not as great. So there are three things that I'm going to center your attention on this morning as we move through understanding this main point. The first of which is to see the approaching storm of tribulation. Jesus gives to this church a warning of a coming storm, of a coming intensification in the nature of what they were experiencing. The situation in Smyrna was bad for Christ's followers. Jesus knows it. Just as Jesus says to each one of these seven churches, he also says to this church in Smyrna two words that we should hear him say to us this morning as well. I know. He knew what they were going through, and he knows what we are going through today. He knows our circumstances. He knows our situation. To those in Smyrna, Jesus is declaring to them that he's not unaware of the hostility that assaulted the church there. He says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, and I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. Now, it's not that these weren't truly Jews, but it's not that these were not ethnic Jews. They were Jews, but they had refused Christ. And so Jesus essentially says, those who refuse me, they can't rightly call themselves Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan, he says. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. Three words then mark the conditions which face the Christians of Smyrna. Tribulation, poverty, and slander. Let's think about each one of these for just a moment. Tribulation. According to James Montgomery Boyce, the word refers to the crushing pressure that is used to extract the juice from grapes or to separate grain from its husks at threshing time. It does not denote mere trouble. It refers to cruel, relentless, grinding pressure. There is such a pressure that is growing in our own culture. Certainly the cruelty we experience is not even close to the degree that is experienced by people in many other places on our planet. But the pressure is real and it is on the rise. And we need to hear the message that is coming across from Jesus to Smyrna in our day. Far, far more crushing was the tribulation that gripped the Smyrna church. All the rest of the city flocked to the numerous temples to worship the emperor, along with various other gods and goddesses. The citizenry found the refusal of Christians to join them reprehensible. The social pressure was enormous. There were consequences for failing to conform. And one of those consequences would be it'd be hard to find a job. Certain criteria would kind of be added to every good job there would be. You've got to toe the city line. You've got to join in the chorus that says, Caesar is Lord. You've got to join in with the partying and with the atmosphere of the culture that exists here in Smyrna. If you don't, we don't want you. Maybe you can work in the dump. So one of those consequences of their tribulation was what Jesus says, I know your poverty. See, there were also these guilds in that day, kind of like little unions for the craftsmen. And, you know, you see this happening in America, too, if you have associations of people involved in different areas of employment and specialization. And more we're coming to see the spirit of the age being embraced by these little groups. And if you don't embrace the social direction and trajectory around that is increasingly become pressing upon us, then you're out of here. We don't want you. You see this coming more and more and more. That's the way it was in a much worse way in Smyrna. When we think about their poverty, it's an important word for us to think about that Jesus uses, because there's more than one way to say in the Greek language that somebody is poor. You can say that somebody is poor in a way that implies that they just barely have enough. They're barely scraping by. They live at the poverty level, as we would think about it, perhaps. There's just barely enough. But that's not the word that Jesus used here to describe the condition of the Christians in Smyrna. The word that he uses asserts not that they barely had enough to get by, but that they had absolutely nothing at all. They were in abject poverty. They were the economic dregs of society. They were on the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. And it wouldn't be because they wouldn't work. Jesus doesn't bring a charge against them for being negligent or lazy. It would be because of the pressures of the society in which they lived that pressed them out of any good gainful employment because of their refusal to live like the rest of the city. Or because of their profession of Christ, boldly sharing with them. They needed him too. And this, of course, would cause great offense in them because they have this great city. And they worship Caesar. And they are high and mighty. And who is anybody to tell them that they need something else? Who is anybody to say you need to leave all of that and follow Jesus? The third mark of the Smyrna church was slander, and this is part of it too. You know, if you start getting a name that you're a no good, rotten, filthy problem in society, then nobody's going to want to hire you. And Jesus says, I know your slander. Now remember that a large contingent of Jews had located to Smyrna. Those Jews were smearing the good name of the Christians. They held true to the form, these Jews did, that they had exhibited at Paul, as Paul was spreading the gospel on his missionary journeys. They were constantly stirring up mobs and breaking out in trouble, accusing the Christians of being reprehensible troublemakers who acted against the decrees of Caesar. It was because of their inner hatred and hostility, really, because they preached a Messiah they refused to believe in, that their hearts were hardened against believers. And they would seek to turn them in by saying anything they could to exercise hatred on the part of those in authority over the Christians. You can read about it in the book of Acts. You can read it in the letters how this was happening. The same thing was happening in Smyrna. So Jesus had straight up informed the Pharisees in his day in Palestine that they were of their father, the devil. And here in this letter, he is doing the same basic thing, saying that these Jews who claim to be, these are ethnic Jews, but they have missed it. They, instead of being truly true Jews who would be one with God by embracing his Messiah, were instead a synagogue of Satan. They were fueled by, impacted by, led by, and pursued the hostility and hatred and animosity of the devil himself against the people of God, the true people of God who embrace and follow Jesus Christ. So they had rejected their own Messiah with a vengeance, and now their hostility was being unleashed in the form of slander against those who followed him. Here's the dirt. Here's the scum. Here's the filthy, rotten people that we have to live among. We get kind of a picture of this by looking at today's Pakistan. Today in Pakistan, Christians make up only about 1.6% of the population. Take 100 people, 1.5 of them is a Christian, statistically speaking. And yet, nearly 80% of those who are hired to be sewer sweepers are Christians. A recent ad for more such workers to come be employed as sewer sweepers indicated that only Christians should apply. It is humiliating and disgusting work to dive down into the sludge and clean blockages of human waste, and the pay is meager. The Muslims call them dirty, and doctors refuse to treat them because they're filthy. They are the offscouring of society, living in squalor and poverty because they are Christians. the hatred and hostility of the devil is pointed squarely at them. That is how it was for the followers of Christ in Smyrna. That's bad. You know, it just about brought tears to my eyes, or did. A couple years ago, we saw the video of these very people in Pakistan diving down into the sewers. And yet, bad as things were, what does Jesus say to the Smyrna church? It's about to get worse. We might imagine or even hope that for this church, under such enormous pressure, that Jesus might address a letter to them to tell them it wouldn't last much longer, or that things would get better soon since they have suffered so. Instead, Jesus tells them that things are about to become even more difficult. They are about to suffer even more. Some are about to be thrown into prison. Now, when you think about prison in that day, make sure that you don't let the modern image of an American prison take over your imagination. Roman prisons were places of filth, discomfort, foul air, and little, if any, sustenance. If you ate when you were in prison, it was because somebody came from the outside to give you some food. You would almost rather die than be put there. And being there meant that you were awaiting trial to determine whether or not you should be put to death. No doubt some of the Smyrna believers were about to give their lives. Jesus said, be faithful unto death. The imprisonment would be, he says here, in a book that is full of symbolism, and we would take numbers all through here, are full of symbolic importance more so than literal importance. But no doubt that is to be taken into consideration when Jesus says to them that this imprisonment would be, that they would be tested for 10 days. It would be a definite period, yet it would come to an end. Yet it hasn't happened yet, and it's going to be worse. The tribulation was coming from the devil. He was about to throw Christians into prison. Now, yeah, not the devil himself. You couldn't see him personally doing it. You see people doing it. But the devil is beneath this movement of people, is what Jesus is saying. Satan's hostility was channeled through the hostility of the ethnic Jews and through the Romans and through the leaders in Smyrna. Jesus called them not God's chosen people, these Jews, but rather a synagogue of Satan. That's what you are if you reject Jesus as Messiah. You have an adversary. You have an enemy who despises you, who hates you, and has one goal in mind for you. And that is to take you down. To take you down from faithfulness to Christ. Peter well knew Satan to be an adversary. So he says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil. How did he know? He knew well the adversary of the devil, because Jesus said to him on the night that Peter denied Jesus, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He knew he had an adversary. You and I have the same adversary. And his goal isn't just to make your life like inconvenient. It's like to rain when you want the sun to shine, or to, you know, cause you a little trouble here and there. It would be fine with the devil if you were the wealthiest person in the world. Whether you don't think about Satan's hostility is focused on your finances or your conveniences or just your comfort. Now, he may use those things to try to get at you, but he is concerned about you in your heart. He hates your fidelity to Christ. And what he wants to do is turn you away. Social pressure is one of the biggest means he uses to cause people who make a profession of following Christ to turn away. Well, to turn away to embrace things that Christ clearly says he hates. And yet, this is one of the marks we see in our society today. People who are meeting right now in churches all across this city and all throughout America are carrying an outward expression that they've meant to worship, and yet they tolerate, accept, and affirm the very things that Jesus says He hates while they're meeting together. And so here is one of the clear ways in which the devil, who is your adversary, wants to get you to turn away. He wants to turn you from Christ, and he will use threats and intimidation and tribulation and temptation and slander to try to do so. You and I have got to understand this. We are in a battle every day because the enemy never rests. Neither should we. We must suit up every day with the whole armor of God. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer are our defense and our weapons. And we must engage with the use of them every day. A very clear lesson stands out in this warning of the approaching storm. It's one that we need to learn, and we need to think seriously about this morning. Here it is. Faithfulness to Christ does not promise easier times ahead in this life. If you bristle at that, or if you don't get listen again. Faithfulness to Christ does not promise easier times ahead in this life. You know, the prevailing mindset of most people is, and that includes most Christians, is that if you live right, good things will happen. How many times have you seen somebody, you know, something just fell into place for them, and they say, well, I must have been living right. And they show that's what, and how many times have you said that? Or been tempted to say, or used the thought, because that's what people say. Because we have this built-in expectation that good things, and by the way, there's a definition of that good. What's good? What's good is make life easier, more comfortable, more profitable, more fun. That's good. And so if I live right, I can expect good. If you do good, then you should expect a reward. Things will be easier, go more smoothly, circumstances will be more comfortable. But this is not the testimony of the Scripture. For example, Paul wrote to Thessalonian believers, recalling how they had suffered from their own countrymen what the churches in Judea had suffered from the Jews. And he said this to them, "For you yourselves know that we were destined for affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." What we said was going to happen has happened. We told you it's not going to get easier. It's going to get tougher. And now you see that that is what has happened. Well, some of you might wish that I would not belabor this point because it's not one of those things you like to think about. You would like to think or even hope to have an easy life without suffering and without affliction. But that would be a disservice to you if I told, and it would be a lie too if I told you otherwise. You see, this time in this life is not about experiencing luxury and comfort and ease. This time in this life is about dying. How's that for good news? This time in this life is about dying. Daily, Christ calls us not to indulge ourselves, but to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to live unto Him. And what was His life like? What was Jesus' life like? Death. Death to Himself and ultimately truly dying for us. We are daily called to die. What did Jesus say about anybody who wishes to come up, to come after me? If you wish to belong to me, to be mine, to be my disciple, what must you do? What did Jesus say? He said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We are daily called to die, to take up a cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Life, you know, and I say this just coming back from a week in Florida. I know what a vacation is. Life is not a vacation. Life is not a vacation cruise. But it's a war. And we need a war mentality if we are to endure for the glory of God. We need a willingness to die mentality. I mean, to die in the little things right there at home, and the little things there in work and in your neighborhood. Die to the desires of the flesh within your own life. Those things are part and parcel of this greater dying that may happen, certainly to the Smyrnans, because they wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. And so we see the warning of an approaching storm, which brings us next to consider, well, what's the endurance that Jesus is going to call upon them with which to live? Let's look at the essence of endurance. There is a reason that Jesus warns the disciples in Smyrna that the hard times are going to get harder. And keep in mind, he's not got the same message to every church. You know, one person's experience may be vitally, demonstrably different on the outside than the other. But here we have what was going on in Smyrna. And Jesus tells them the hard times are going to get harder. And he tells them this. Why does he say this? Because he does not want them to be complacent. He does not want them to be caught by surprise, but to be prepared and ready in order to endure. And so he gives them two directives here that are of the essence of the endurance which he is calling upon them to exhibit. First, what does he say? He says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So the first part of endurance is not fearing. The second part, he says, then be faithful unto death. So what does Jesus mean? And how can we think about this? I'm telling you that as bad as things are, they're going to get worse, and you are about to be thrown into the dreaded and detested prison, and some of you will die, and yet I'm saying, do not fear what you're about to suffer? Yes, that's what I'm saying. What does Jesus mean? If we think back to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' anticipation of the cross, or what do we identify or associate with Jesus' time in Gethsemane? That when he was praying to the Father and saying, not my will, but yours be done, what was happening at the same time? Sweat drops of blood. That happens physically when there is just an unbelievable amount of stress that's going on in a person. Now, Jesus was not unstressed when he thought about the cross. He was not like, oh, this is going to be a cakewalk. He knew it was going to be hard, and the realization of what it would be fell heavy upon him. So we shouldn't think that what Jesus is saying when he says, do not fear, is, oh, just laugh and giggle as though nothing's coming up. I think we can look back to him in the garden and realize that there is some thing of the gravity of the situation that he's not telling them by saying, do not fear. He doesn't mean don't feel any dread of the situation. Jesus dreaded the cross and the wrath, and I believe it gives us some insight here. So when Jesus tells the church not to fear but be faithful, it is not an enticement to blindly sing zippity-doo-dah and go off as though there's no threat or pain. It is instruction not to be overcome by the fear of what looms before them so that they turn away from faithfulness to Christ. They would not be fearing if they do not disown him. They would not be fearing if they continued to trust him, even though they shudder at the very thought of what they're going to experience of every step of obedience to Christ along the way. Now, as I said, and you know well, I wasn't here last week, and one of the fun things that Melissa and I did while we were in Florida, she asked me, what was your favorite thing? And I'm going to tell you about it this morning. We took a canoe trip down a river, and what makes this so phenomenal is you need to know that in the first place, Melissa is very uneasy about watercraft in general. And she's uneasy about being on any water in a canoe or a kayak. I keep asking her, if I buy a tandem kayak, would you go with me? No. So you need to know that. But you also need to know something else. This was not just an ordinary river. It was a calm river. Very placid. But down in the Orlando area, it was a river that was infested with alligators and snakes And who knows what all else. They tell you as you're about to embark that you will see alligators on the trip, and that there are snakes, and that there are no refunds or rental fees. So in fact, before getting in the canoe, we watched the snake swimming in the water not 10 feet from where we were. So these all come together to give you hopefully a picture of what it had to take for Melissa to agree to go with me on this canoe trip. To say she wasn't hesitant, to say she wasn't afraid, would not be correct. But ultimately, you could say that she did not fear, because she did go down the river with me. And we are here today to say we survived. And we did see alligators. And we did try to steer to the other side of the river when we saw them. But we did it. I said, this is better than Disney World, because those are real alligators. So this is cool. One pastor rightly says this: fearlessness is not primarily the total absence of dread. It is rather the refusal to succumb to intimidation. It does not mean no sweaty palms, or that knees will not knock together, or that your stomach will not churn. Rather, it means that the threat will not turn you away from faithfulness and allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to his people. Not saying, be glib as you walk into the prison, or as they lead you away to execute you. No, he's just saying, don't turn away. Don't allow your fear to give you in, to cause you to give in, to deny me. Now, Jesus says you'll be put in the prison and tested for 10 days. And I mentioned just a little, you know, just like, we don't, what is 10? Well, we know it's symbolic probably in some way, shape, or form. And it's a lot less than 1,000 years, which Jesus' reign is depicted as 1,000 years. So maybe it's a short time, but it's also a definitive period. And I think Jesus is giving us some assurance that 10 days can seem like an eternity. I mean, a minute can sometimes seem like an eternity. Depends what's going on. 10 days is going to be a long time, but it's going to be shorter than a lot of other things you can think of. And it's also going to be complete, and it's going to be over. Get through it. It's going to be over. And this idea of being tested for 10 days calls to mind the 10 days of testing of Daniel and his friends when they came to Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar considered himself a god. Here in Smyrna, Caesar is considered to be a god. And there's all kinds of things going on in the city to pressure Christians to give in, to be defiled in a sense. And so this testing, this 10 days perhaps would remind those believers there, and certainly makes us think today about 10 days. Remember what happened there where Nebuchadnezzar was God, and was a god, was considered a god. And the Jews had brought all these young people in to try to train them in the Babylonian culture. And among them were Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they were to be given a daily portion from the food that the king ate. And doing so would also have been an indication for them that they were being allegiant to Nebuchadnezzar. I think I might have said Pharaoh somewhere in there. If I did wipe Pharaoh out, it's going around in my mind. Anyway, so anyway, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And we're talking about Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. And what did they do when they were presented with this situation? They determined that they would not defile themselves by eating the food offered to the king. And so they asked for vegetables and water and asked for a 10-day trial to be observed after 10 days to see if there's any difference between them and the other youths. And after 10 days, they looked better than the others. And so they were allowed to continue to eat food not coming from Nebuchadnezzar's table. Well, it really, there is some connection here. Nebuchadnezzar, God, 10 days. Caesar, Lord, 10 days. The hope, them, and the encouragement to the believers in Smyrna. Think back. Think of the resolve of Daniel. Be resolved not to defile yourself with Everything this city wants to feed you. Fear not what it threatens to do to you. Hang on for 10 days and you will be demonstrated to be better off. You may not have a big bank account. You may not have comforts. But what did Jesus say to these? What did Jesus say to these believers? I know your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. Present tense. The riches are defined and expressed, experienced and known, not in the things and the ways that this world does, but by the way, what's going on with the things this world values and holds on to and loves? What does John say about them? They are passing away. They are a farce. They are a temptation that is a mirage for you. It's here now and gone then. What you have in Christ is forever. And it's more than fleshly enjoyment. It is spiritual delight in God and the knowledge of His glory and beauty and the pleasure that comes from Him that it is to be in His presence forever. So, Jesus says, fear not, be faithful even unto death. Okay, how do we do that? Well, that's where we come thirdly this morning, the key to overcoming. How it is that we be faithful unto death. The key to overcoming is the third thing I want you to see in this passage. The key to overcoming is very simple. It's to keep our eyes on who Jesus is and our ears on what He says. See Him and hear Him. Because that is what Jesus is saying to them as He writes this letter. He is saying, look at me, see who I am, and hear me and what I say. So we need to notice the great emphasis Jesus places here on who He is. He is speaking to the church there in striking terms. Striking terms because this is Smyrna. They're striking terms about who He is. Look at verse 8. The words He speaks to the church are these, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The risen Lord is the one who is speaking. You know how powerful the resurrection of Jesus is? I mean, it really is the declaration of God that we must listen to His Son. And that what He says is true. And it says more than simply that He is powerful and able to overcome death. It certainly says that, but so much more. The resurrection declares that His death matters. That there's more to His death than just dying. Jesus is reminding the Smyrnians that He is the gospel. He is the good news to sinners. The death He died to sin. He didn't just die. Jesus died bearing the penalty of sin due to sinners, but He, by His death, put the curse of sin away for those who come to trust in Him. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. For whom He died. Now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been raised, He now lives to God in behalf of everyone who trusts in Him. That is the gospel. And if you have not, by faith, embraced this gospel and this Savior, He is being lifted up before you right now that you might believe. And from Him might receive the forgiveness of God and reconciliation with God. But there's more here than just a gospel presentation in Jesus. Jesus is communicating powerfully to the Smyrna church that He holds so much more for them than does the city in which they dwell. This prolific city, this amazing city and its citizens who think so highly of themselves and have so many of these striking features which define them, Jesus is in effect saying, I am so much greater. And I want you to see that. And so He draws upon the features of the city to speak about Himself. Remember the city tagline? They're the first, right? The first and great city of Asia was also the city that had died but had been raised again. The citizens of Smyrna were quite proud of being first and best. But what does Jesus say? Do not give your allegiance to this city. It may call itself the first, but Jesus says truly, I am the first and the last. Indeed, I died, but I came to life again. I am the one who is truly risen from not just the destruction of buildings, but a person, a being who died and now has come to life. I was not merely devastated. I went into death for you, and I am alive forevermore. Believe me, trust me, follow me. Never let me go. This is the one who is speaking to his church. This is the one who is speaking to his church this morning here. The one we worship is the one who is the first and the last. He is the preeminent one. And he's the end of all things, and all things depend upon him. And he would remind us this morning, me, I, the one you worship, am worthy of such. And I died, and I've risen again for you. You can trust in me. You can rest in me. You see, the city of Smyrna was saying to the believers, you must give allegiance to Caesar, or you have no part with us. But Jesus says, no, you must give allegiance to me. And his loyal followers will say, yes, Jesus, this city does not hold a candle to your glory. So Jesus says, here's who I am. Keep your eyes on me. When you're in the midst of the worst that can be dished out to you in this world, keep your eyes on me. But also keep your ears tuned in to my message to you as my church there in the midst of all of this. So let's now look at what he says. Notice first his clarification. I've already mentioned this, but this important clarification. Everything around the Smyrna church said that they were in abject poverty. But what did Jesus say? No. Hear what I'm saying. You are rich. Your outward poverty is no indication of your true, true condition. You are rich in me. You have my righteousness. You are joint heirs, fellow heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ of the God who created the universe. All these physical things. But the God of glory is yours, and his glory is to be passed on to you who are his. You are rich, present tense. As Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What the world loves is passing away. Now, the Smyrna church may have looked poor, but their riches outstripped those of the fair city in which they dwelled by the measure of worth and eternity. In essence, Jesus reminds the Smyrna church to keep their eyes off the deceitfulness of worldly riches and on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the second thing that Jesus says provides important instruction. He says the devil will test you for 10 days. This is what he says. Whatever else, as I said, that this point means of this number, it declares that the devil's testing is temporary. The testing may be incredibly intense, but it will last for only a short time. So endure by remembering that the test will come to an end under the sovereign hand of Jesus. It's not as though the devil has all power to do whatever he wants. He can only do what he's allowed to do for only as long as he's allowed to do it. And there's a purpose Christ has in allowing his people to be tested. Is your faith real? Are you truly a follower of his? Or are you a make-believer? Remember with Paul, as we quoted earlier this morning, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Third, Jesus speaks his promise. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is a staggering thing. It's not really any different in essence from what he promised to give to the church in Ephesus, that you'd be able to eat from the tree of life. But it is important in its figure, in the way that Jesus brings it across to these people. I will give you the crown of life. Oh, Jesus promises so much more than this world. Remember what I told you about Smyrna as its architecture and its layout, that there was this mountain, and upon the mountain were these castle-like buildings that everybody called the crown of Smyrna. When they talked about Smyrna, they talked about its crown. And again, here Jesus is saying, I've got so much more for you than this city. You overcome, you conquer, and I will give you a crown far better than the crown of Smyrna. I will give you the crown of life in its beauty and significance, because life is what it's all about. I came that you might have life and have more abundantly. Finally, Jesus speaks assurance. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The city of Smyrna had died once and come back to life, but there's a subtle reminder here that there is a second death. And the second death is depicted in Revelation 20 as an eternal existence in the lake of unquenchable fire. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown there, and this is the second death. It's a place where torment is ongoing forever and ever. And the assurance of Jesus for those who remain faithful to Him is that this second death is not a threat to them. They will not experience eternity in the lake of fire. His assurance recalls what He had said when physically present on the earth, when He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Jesus talked more about hell. People that deny this in our day and time don't want to believe and don't want to embrace this truth. They don't just do an injustice to the Bible as a whole. They do a complete and absolute injustice to the person of Christ. And they seemingly try to do so in the name of Christ. But they have a misconception of who He is. He's just this tolerant guy who loves everybody. Well, He loves. But do you know what love does to sin? You know what love does? Holy love does. To people who persist rebelliously in sin? Judge. It's the right and loving thing to do. To show what is true and right. To display and to defend the glory of God. The Christian life, the living path of life as a believer in Jesus, is a life of death. It's a life of martyrdom. We may or may not have to literally die for the cause of Christ. We may or may not be in abject poverty as were these believers. But we are called to die to self by living for Christ. Again, I like the way that one pastor put it. He said, being a Christian is the very act of embracing martyrdom in daily doses of self-denying obedience. Can I repeat that one? Being a Christian is the very act of embracing martyrdom in daily doses of self-denying obedience. If you wonder whether you would have the faith to die for the cause of Christ, by the way, do you ever think about that? What would you do if the gun was put to your head or you were lined up and the firing squad said, if you deny Jesus, we will not shoot you? And you think, what would I do? Can I? Would I be willing to say I won't deny Christ? Well, let me point out to you this. I think it's true. If you wonder whether you would have the faith to die for the cause of Christ, I think you would get a good idea by looking at how you live for Him. We're given an opportunity every time we make a choice, every time we make a decision. Are we living for me or are we living for Him? Let's pray.